Luke chapter 7, please. Luke chapter 7. In the Bible, we see quite a few miracles, but as we've covered before, miracles are not randomly spread throughout the length and breadth of the scripture, but they occur in certain eras of time. We see them during the time of Moses and to a lesser extent under Joshua. We see them during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And we see them during the time of Christ and the apostles, during Jesus' earthly ministry. And then we'll see them again in the end times. There's a couple of others in different places elsewhere along the way, but those are the main areas. One of the miracles that we see very few of is the raising of the dead. And there's a handful of cases of that, Old and New Testament. And we have one here in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 11. By the way, this occurs only in Luke. This is not in any parallel passage in the New Testament. This is immediately after the healing of the centurion's servant that we looked at last week. And it says in verse 11, "And it came to pass that he went into a city called Nain." Nain is not mentioned any place else in the scripture. It's still there. It's a little town of about 200 people or so. And it's about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, extreme southern edge of the Galilee region. It would be in the valley of Jezreel. So it's in a plain of farmland today. And Jesus is accompanied by his disciples, it says. Many of his disciples went with him. Now, don't just think of the 12. There were hundreds of disciples of Jesus. We have the 12 apostles that were chosen, but a great many disciples. It says, and much people. So there's this huge crowd, the people who are following Jesus on a regular basis, as well as the huge crowd that is going along. Jesus is a dynamic speaker. He is captivating. People are thrilled to hear him speak. Not necessarily heeding or understanding fully what he is saying, but he's the excitement of the time. Again, no television, no nothing else like that. He is the excitement of the time. And also with the miracles that are accompanying everywhere he goes, time and again, he says, and they were all healed. It isn't just random here and there. There's a number of them that are mentioned, but it'll say just in passing, and they were all healed, or he healed them all. And so probably hundreds, if not thousands of people are healed. And we're talking about some major things that would have been visible to the eye. Not just say, oh, my back is feeling better. Thank you so much. It's the regrowing of mangled limbs, the people who are blind and are now able to see, and folks that people had known all their lives and seeing these kinds of things happen. And so a huge crowd going along for the excitement. And as he approaches Nain, it says there in verse 12, to the gate of the city. Ancient cities were walled. Here in North America, I think the only walled city north of Mexico is Quebec City. And that was built, of course, in the late 1600s, early 1700s. There's a number of other, in the West Indies and a number of other places, fortresses and so forth. But in the old world, where cities were built before the advent of gunpowder, walls were a huge benefit and a protection. And even a small village might have a stone wall around it to protect against thieves and so on during the night. And so this, as they approach the gate of this little village of Nain, the word city there is used, is a broader term than we would think of today. It's a little village even back in this day. They came, and behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. So we have two processions coming together, and an enormous crowd of probably hundreds of people. And the situation is, you have this young man that has died, and they are, the word there is a bier. We don't often, that's not a word we typically use in English. It's like a stretcher. And so they would have the body on the stretcher and they are burying it to the tomb. The Jews in this day and age did not use coffins, at least very seldom. Instead they would wrap the body. We see this with the burial of Jesus and also the mentioning some details with Lazarus in John chapter 11. They would wrap the body like a mummy, but they didn't go through an embalming process like they did in Egypt. So when somebody died, they were sometimes even buried the same day, but if not the next day. And so you would have this body wrapped up, borne on the stretcher, taking it to the tomb. In Jewish culture, of course, you did not bury people within the city walls. It would render the community unclean, ceremonially unclean. And so the cemeteries, the different burial places would be outside of the city. This is in a plain. This is in the Valley of Jezreel. We see this with the burial of Jesus, that most of Israel is limestone, which is mentioned not too long ago, Kentucky. The bedrock there is limestone, which is why we've got lots of caves. Limestone is water soluble, and over a period of time, streams and so on will create caves and caverns. And because Israel, it's also carvable. Marble is chemically basically the same stuff, just in a slightly different form. And so it's carvable, and the rich would come to a place where there was a cliffside here, and they would carve a cave out in there. And we went to the Garden Tomb when we were in Israel years ago. And you go into this, you had to stoop, there was a little doorway there, and you come in, and there's a little room, probably about the size of your bathroom in your house. And there was a bench, and sometimes there might be in a bigger one. There might be several benches in there, and they would put the body on the bench, and then they had a big wheel of stone to cover the doorway. It was in a track, keep it from falling out, and they would roll that over the doorway. They would put the body in there, and then just seal it up. And over a period of months and even years, they would periodically, as this thing gets rendered down to bones, they would gather the bones up and put them in what was called an ossuary, a great big urn, if you will. And that would create more room so they could increase the size of the, put more bodies in there. But that's what the rich did. If you were poor, they did pretty much what we do today. They would dig a hole in the ground and bury the dead, and they would put a pile of rocks on top of it. They didn't have tombstones so much. That would be tombstones. The super rich had them. They became common for poorer people in much of the rest of the world at this time. The Greeks would have tombstones. The Romans would have tombstones, as we understand them today. But the poor folks here would bury the body in the ground and then put a pile of rocks on it so people wouldn't desecrate themselves and so on by walking over a grave unknowingly. So they put rocks there to identify it. And so whatever the case may be, they're taking the body outside of the city for burial. There's this huge crowd going along. The culture of the day especially, there would be a huge, virtually everybody in town would show up for this. They're being supportive of the woman. It was a social event. We actually had professional mourners that were sometimes hired for this. We see this several times in the scripture. And so this huge crowd comes out. Now, it's the only son of a widow. Now, that's an important factor as well, because in the Jewish culture, even today to some extent, the importance of having a son to carry on the family lineage is extremely important. And for a family to die out was a huge tragedy. And here she is, she's a widow. She has lost her only son. This is going to be the end of this line, the end of this lineage. And so a double tragedy. In this situation, a great sense of grief overwhelming her as well as people in their pity for her. So you have the collision of these two, I say collision, the meeting of these two crowds. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. He's driven by compassion. Jesus empathizes with us. In the book of Isaiah, it says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he is God incarnate, but yes, he understands our sorrow. At Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11, he weeps primarily, I think, not because of the passing of Lazarus, but because of the grief of all those that have lost their brother, their friend, and so forth. He empathizes with us. He understands what we endure. He understands the things that we endure. And he told her to weep not. He knows what he's going to do. And he knows that the sorrow that everybody is experiencing here, the huge crowd that has come out, like I said, maybe a couple hundred people that have come out of this little village of Nain, the sorrow is going to instantly stop because the cause has been removed. And he does something. He says, weep not, and he came and he touched the bier, verse 14. Now, we'll see it here. We see it a couple of other places in the New Testament in the Gospels with the ministry of Jesus. Normally, if somebody touched a leper, that made them ceremonially unclean. If somebody were to touch the bier here, that would render them ceremonially unclean. Two things to consider. Number one, Jesus cannot be made ceremonially unclean. Instead, he conveys the opposite. And also, what makes the bier unclean? What makes the leper unclean? That he's got leprosy and that there's a dead body here. But when Jesus is done, there's no leprosy and there's no dead body. So the cause for contamination is not there. He touched the bier. And they that bear him stood still. One of the commentators said that he may have actually grabbed hold of it, and that's, you know, to get them to stop. And it's very possible that even as far south as Nain, that the reputation of Jesus had preceded him, and if they had known who he was, that they are wondering what in the world this prophet's going to do. And they stood still, and he said, he addresses the body. Now, he'll do the same thing when he addresses Lazarus in the tomb, when he raises the little girl, he addresses the dead. We are dealing with God incarnate. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. The dead must respond. And he said unto the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the dead sat up and spoke. And they delivered him to his mother. It was said D.L. Moody, earlier on in his ministry, was asked to conduct a funeral. And he'd never done one before. And so he went to the Gospels to see what Jesus did when he conducted a funeral. And every time we have Jesus showing up at a funeral, there is no funeral because the dead are raised. And so we have double witnesses because we've got the crowd that's been coming with Jesus, his disciples and the people that are long for the excitement. The huge crowd coming from the village of Nain. All these are eyewitnesses to what is going on here. The body being held up. It's being borne on the shoulders. So here you got this guy up here. He's visible to everybody. Sits up, starts talking. I mean, I'd really like to know what he said. What am I doing here? What's going on? And it says in verse 16 that there came a fear on all. Now I put down in the notes awe and respect. I think there's more than that. When give you another situation where a miracle happens, a great miracle happens. All right. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. We've described the boat and so on. It's good enough size for all of them to fit in. And there's a storm. on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, who are fishermen, most of them, are terrified. These are seasoned guys. They know that we are genuinely in danger. We are familiar with this lake. We know what the things are like. We've spent hundreds of hours in this boat. We know what's going on here. It is a terrifying thing. Jesus is sound asleep. Jesus is never afraid. And they wake him up. Carest thou not that we perish? And then he rebukes the storm. All of a sudden the waves just go like this, and it's glass. A glassy surface. And the disciples, who just a moment before were terrified of the thought of drowning in this storm, are suddenly more terrified of Jesus. Who is this? Remember, their understanding of, he is Messiah. They accepted that. They believed that. Okay, if Jesus is Messiah, since Jesus is Messiah, what does that mean? Who is Messiah? Messiah is the heir to the throne of David. Messiah is the one who will restore the kingdom. Is there more to Messiah than that? Not necessarily in their understanding. Now, in reality, yes. And even in the Old Testament, we know that he's the Redeemer. We know that you can deduce, more than deduce, that he is deity. And yet they didn't have their heads wrapped around that. They didn't get it. Not that yet. And so they're afraid of Jesus. Who is this that can do this? Because this is greater than what was seen any place, the storm, anything in the Old Testament. Raising the dead. We have something, yeah, circumstances are different, but this is very similar to the raising of the widow's son in Zarephath. There are a little different circumstances. There was a process to the one where Elijah brought him back to life. But very similar. We're dealing with a widow's son, and he's raised back to life and then returns to his mother. So the connection between the Elijah thing and what they've just seen Jesus do is going to be made by the crowd. That's the one they're familiar with. We have again, the raising of the only son, not a widow at this point, but the Shunammite's son by Elisha. But those are the only two in the Old Testament. And so they're making the connection. A great prophet. Who were the great prophets of the Old Testament as far as action was concerned? We got the writing prophets, but we don't have a whole lot of material as far as what they did. A little bit with Isaiah and Jeremiah, even less with Ezekiel. But we don't see any miracles done by these men. Elijah and Elisha, they are the miracle workers. These are the ones who changed the nation. And yet, we read our Bibles, and I don't think we understand, we don't think too much about the span of time. It was further back in history for these people who have just witnessed this. It was further back in history to look back at Elijah and Elisha than it is for us to look back at Christopher Columbus. And it had been that long in Israel's history since a notable miracle had been done by a prophet. And so these have seen something that has not been done. They've read about it. They've heard it all their lives. But here is something that was done. Fear came on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, the whole region, throughout all the region round about. Again, drawing conclusions, he's a great prophet. The disciples have accepted that he is Messiah, but they're growing in their knowledge and understanding. What does this entail? He's Messiah. He's a prophet. And so there's this mixed understanding. They're recognizing, at least the common people at this point, earlier on in his ministry, that this is someone that God has sent. He is doing things that have not been done in hundreds and hundreds of years. The disciples are recognizing that he is Messiah. There's speculation by many other people. But what does that entail? Why is he here? What's he going to accomplish? And they will mostly, almost all of them, miss the point entirely until after the resurrection. And yet they're seeing all these things and they're trying to put the pieces together, but they're not quite fitting right in their thinking. But they'll get there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of Jesus. Father, thank you for the greatest miracle was his own resurrection. His crucifixion, his paying the debt of our sin that we might have salvation. And Father, thank you for the benefit that we receive today from what Christ did 2,000 years ago. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.